You can turn back to Genesis chapter 32. I say turn back to Genesis chapter 32 because we've already read verses 1 through 12. I want to principally deal with verses 9 through 12, which is a prayer of Jacob. I want to most specifically deal with Genesis 32, verse 10, where Jacob says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. We ought to all, in our own hearts, give a hearty amen to that. We ought to be able to, in our heart, certainly feel this unworthiness that Jacob felt as he was in the presence of Almighty God, Eternal God, Holy God, perfect in power and purity. Jacob finds himself in a very perilous situation, as we've seen. He's returning to Canaan from Padan Aram after living with his mother's people for a number of years. When he left home in Canaan, when he left his mother and his father, his brother Esau was breathing threats of murder against him. And he meant every word. He was an incredibly evil man. He eventually moved, of course, to Mount Seir. And Jacob, as you see, has sent messages to him saying, well, I'm coming home now. And he's gotten an answer from Esau. Not welcome home, I'll be waiting with open arms. No, Esau, who's vowed to kill him, is on the way with 400 men. Now, Esau is a very wild and heathen man. He's not coming with 400 men to welcome Jacob home. He's vowed to kill him. And we're told on a certain point of Jacob's journey, prior to him hearing this news, that Jacob, or I should say, that Esau is coming to meet him with 400 men from Mount Seir, from Edom. We're told the angels of God met him. This is Jacob. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. Now, to make an understatement, to make a great understatement, this must have been just a tremendous encouragement that, well, let me read it. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. Now, what an encouragement this must have been. And by the way, that name, Mahanaim, is transliterated from Hebrew, and it means two camps. There's much speculation as to what that might mean. But certainly Jacob had he had the angels before him. He certainly had a rear guard as well, didn't he? They were camped all about him. But at any rate, this would have been a great encouragement. And then immediately after that, not immediately, but in the course of time, he now hears that Esau is coming toward him with 400 men, and they would have been men of war. And Jacob had this little handful, relatively speaking, of servants, herders, and various servants, men servants. Just a handful. They would have had a few weapons, of course, but they were not men of war. They would have been no match for Esau, who was a man of war, and for his 400 men. And then Jacob also had women and children to consider. So what a fix he was in. What peril he was in. And so Jacob prays to the God of his fathers. He prays to the one true, omnipotent God of his salvation. Now, I don't know if we have everything Jacob prayed. I seriously doubt that we have everything he prayed at this time. That he was praying the things we have read. We have what the Lord means for us to have for our own admonishment and edification. Now, the angels of God had just recently met Jacob. He had seen the host of heaven. He saw they were with him. But you know, Jacob is right to pour out his heart to the Lord rather than just say, well, the angels of God are with me. Why should I fear what man shall do to me? Well, he shouldn't fear what man shall do to him in one sense. In other words, he should pour out his heart to God and trust in God's protection, but he should pray. He shouldn't just say, well, I won't fear what man shall do to me, and then arrogantly not pray. not seek God's deliverance, God's protection, that God might glorify himself and show himself faithful. You know, God only showed Jacob this heavenly host that was there all the time, unseen, always at hand. We have that same heavenly host about us. Psalm 91, verse 11, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." Psalm 34, verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and deliver them." Hebrews 1, verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" So we have these angels as well. We have this host of heaven about us as well. But angels are not. We're commanded to pray. We're commanded to be instant in prayer. To pray persistently. To pray faithfully. To pray fervently. And we're warned, "Ye have not because ye ask not." And I will tell you, it's dangerous not to pray. Philippians 4, verse 6, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." The two are juxtaposed against each other. Being careful for everything, always worrying, always upset, always in turmoil. And then over here, praying. If you're praying, if I'm praying, if we're praying as we ought to be, then we're not going to be in this state over here. Of course, we're in this frame of dust. We have times of concern, even worry. We can begin to give ourselves over, but then we have to return to God's throne of grace and pray. Supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known unto God. In Ephesians 6, verse 18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto," watching in prayer, "with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." So yes, God does love his people with an everlasting love. And yes, with regard to his people, the Lord is very pitiful, we're told. He's of tender mercy. That's what the Apostle James writes in chapter 5, verse 11 of his epistle. But if we refuse to pray, or if we pray presumptuously, or if we pray contemptuously, I would say, in the sense that we take his love and his mercy for granted and his grace, or if we just pray formally and just, "Well, I'll present a few things." I mean, we're mocking the Lord. We're to pray by the Spirit and pray not as a double-minded person, but by the Spirit. I find myself at times stopping my prayer and saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me. I am double-minded in my prayer today. My mind is going into worldly things, and here I'm trying to speak with my Lord and my God, and here I am thinking about other things. I want to be single-minded in prayer." And so, you know, we're mocking the Lord and treating him with contempt if we don't pray, and if we pray in a way that's disrespectful, that's unbelieving. And it's dangerous. It's just dangerous. It'll cause us harm. God will show us our need to pray. Now, the scriptures tell us that Christ Jesus himself, our own Lord himself, when he walked among men, prayed. You see him praying. You see him praying with thanksgiving and worship. You see him, it says he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. That's the Son of God. Well, what about us? And so to not pray is arrogant. To not pray is careless. To not pray is contemptuous. To not pray is faithless. To not pray is reckless. And it is wasteful, and it is dangerous, and it is short-sighted. And when the people of God are spiritually immature, and the churches of God are struggling spiritually, you can be sure people are not praying as they ought. If we all pray as we ought, it will have a profound effect on this church. And maybe at times if we say, "Well, I wish our church was more alive in Christ, more filled with zeal, more full of warm fellowship, spiritual things, less worldly," you can name it. Well, all these things may well be a testimony that you are not praying as you ought, that I am not praying, that we are not praying as we ought. It's shown. The day shows it. Jacob prays. And in that portion of his prayer, which is preserved by the Holy Spirit, Jacob begins and he ends by rehearsing God's promises, including the covenant God first made with Abraham. This is how he begins and ends. You see in verse 9, he says, "And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidest unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee." And then again at the close of, well, at the close of that portion of the prayer we have, "And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." The Lord had promised Jacob a safe return to Canaan. And the Lord had promised him that he would be the father of a great nation, a people from which concerning the flesh the Messiah would come. You see, when he talks about being made the father of a great nation, Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, "and thy seed as the sand of the sea." I mean, this is part of that promise Abraham received from God. And implicit in that promise, and explicit is that promise, is that there would be a seed that would come through that people. And it would be the Messiah, the one promised to Adam and Eve in the garden and to all of us. And so this was a covenant promise of God. And this was what Jacob now turns to. And he brings these things up in prayer to his God and to our God. Our God, who's faithful in all his covenant promises. So here too we should take note. Jacob is praying then by faith. I mean, you can misuse this. You should appeal to the promises of God, but not arrogantly. In faith. When you bring up these promises, it ought to be in faith. You're bringing them up because you have faith in the promises. And you bring them up and rehearse them before God. You ask Him, then, to glorify Himself in this. And you glorify Him. Jacob's resting in the covenant promises of God. He doesn't list every promise that's in the Scriptures that I'm holding in my hand, that we have now, or that he had then at that time, those promises he had. He didn't have the light we have. But he had enough light to be saved. He had the gospel as it had been revealed thus far. He was saved by grace through faith in the Messiah to come. He was in a covenant of grace. He's resting in that covenant. He speaks of that covenant. And of course, the central, essential promise and the fountainhead of all covenant promises is eternal life by grace through faith in our substitute, our surety, our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, our merciful and faithful high priest. Wherefore, Hebrews 2 verse 17, "It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Now, it's not that the Lord would have forgotten or broken his covenant promises, but those promises were the basis of Jacob's faith. I mean, we ground all of our requests, all of our hopes on God's covenantal promises, which we have in Christ. And Jacob professes both his faith and his humility by rehearsing them. There's nothing in him that's worthy of being delivered from his enemy. It's the covenant promises of God. He's giving glory to God. He's giving thanks to God in this. And we always approach the Lord, of course, by the blood and righteousness of Jesus. And we always rest all our hopes in the promises of God, which are yea and which are amen in Christ. We ought never, ever to forget that God, in his mercy, has taken us into a covenant of grace, a covenant of life. 2 Peter 1, verse 4, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." Now, Jacob also reveals the heart of a true son of God in this prayer. He reveals the heart of a true son of God who has known and does know his heavenly Father. And I'm saying he knows the love and the pity of his heavenly Father. He truly knows his heavenly Father. and this heart of love God has for his children, the pity he has for his children. Verse 11, deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. So you see, Jacob is pleading with the Lord to deliver him from Esau. He says, for I fear him. I fear him, Heavenly Father, lest he'll come and he'll smite me and the mother with their children. Now, there are many wicked and brutal people in this world, and they follow their father, the devil, and they hate Christians. But we would do well to follow Jacob's lead. What father's heart would not be moved with pity and indignation and stirred up to deliver his child by a plea like this? I say it'd be well if we would follow Jacob. He doesn't go on and on. Esau's a coarse man. He's a brutal man. He's a murderous man. You see how he did this. You see how he did that. You see how he said this. You see how he wants to do this. He doesn't go on and on like that. He doesn't ground his hopes and his prayer for deliverance on the wickedness of Esau. No, it's on the love of God that we have in Christ. This is where he grounds his hope and his prayer. He says, deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. I don't know if a father's heart, a human father's heart, is ever stirred up with more compassion and mercy than when his little child is afraid, especially of a real danger. How he wants to protect him, how his heart just bleeds. He wants to have him not be worried anymore, not being afraid anymore. He wants to remove him from the danger. Well, here's the prayer of a man, Jacob, who has a heartfelt knowledge of the mercies of his covenant-keeping God. Here's a man who knows what it means, God is love, and God is pitiful, and God is full of tender mercy. This is a man who comprehends that God truly is his father, and he truly is God's own true son, God's own beloved child in Christ. What father's heart wouldn't be moved? Deliver me, Lord, deliver me, Lord. My brother is about to kill me. He's coming with 400 men. He'll slaughter us all. Thine own dear child will be murdered by him. And what of these little children? And what of this, the mothers? Oh God, deliver us. Oh God, have mercy. Don't tell me that such a prayer wouldn't move the heart of a godly earthly father. How much more so our Heavenly Father and his own dear Son who loved us and gave himself for us. So Christians, do you pray to your Heavenly Father? And secondly, how do you pray to your Heavenly Father? How do I pray to my Heavenly Father? How do you pray? Do you pray only because the Scriptures command you to pray? Oh, I'm told to pray. I'd better pray. And do you approach him as if he couldn't care less for you? But oh, he has to listen because of his covenant engagement to hear and answer those who approach his throne pleading the blood of Jesus? Of course he has a covenant engagement to do that. And so you can rest in that promise. But he does it out of love too. Jesus said, for the Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me and have believed that I came from God. John writes in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew not him. We are the sons of God. What manner of love is this? How can we comprehend this love, the depth, the breadth, the height of this love? You see, the way to adoption into God's throne of grace has been cleared for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. He made satisfaction for the legal charges against us. He suffered the curse for us in our place. He has appeased and propitiated the wrath of God against us. Justice has been served. Justice smiles and asks no more. No more of those that are in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, washed in his blood. The reconciliation has been secured. Peace between us and God has been made by that one mediator, our great high priest, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so the scriptures tell us this. What good news! Let us therefore come boldly, that is confidently, with all assurance, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That we may obtain, not just possibly, not just on some days, may obtain. We ourselves are the only one that interrupt that process. So God accepts us for two reasons. And the first one is primary. It's essential. Without it, the second one, well, it's moot. The first one is we're accepted in the Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second one is, then God loves us now. He loves us as His own dear children. He loves us. He loves us with a pure, unfailing, perfect, eternal love. Now, the portion of Jacob's prayer which I wanted to give the most attention is what he says just prior to asking the Lord to deliver him and to deliver his from Esau. Let's look at verse 10 again. Jacob says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. He's not worthy of the least of God's mercies. Now he's asking for a great mercy indeed. He's asking God to deliver him from this brother. And God does. God turns the brother's heart. Turns the brother's heart around so that he accepts Jacob back and welcomes him rather than destroying him. Now I've spoken of the confidence which Jacob as a justified spiritual man had in the love of his heavenly Father. But the assurance the true child of God has regarding the love of God doesn't give license for disrespect or arrogance or carelessness or presumption. Not at all. And so the next thing I would point out is that we ought always to remember and confess we're unworthy of everything we ask of the Lord. Everything we ask of the Lord. We're unworthy of everything He's given us this far. And we're unworthy of anything, any blessing of God. It's all mercy. It's motivated by mercy. God's mercy, not our merit. And I'm saying when we're alone with the Lord, that's the time we ought always to especially remember our own unworthiness. That's the time we ought especially to be aware of and confess our own unworthiness. I mean, from the bottom of our heart, from the depths of love and gratitude, we ought to confess in truth our own unworthiness. And every true Christian who actually prays by the Spirit feels more and more so as he comes before the Lord, especially when it's him and the Lord, his own unworthiness. There's never a time we feel it more than when we're alone with the Lord, I wouldn't think. In His holy presence, confessing our sin, looking back over our lives, rehearsing in our mind what God has done for us. Now, Jacob was asking for a great deliverance for himself and also his wives and his children and all that was his. But before making that request, you see, he acknowledged from the heart, I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies and all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. And he sort of sums it up with this, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Well, that's not the only mercy that God showed Jacob, but it's a for instance. I mean, he had nothing. He was on the run. He had a murderer breathing threats against him. He crossed over, went into that strange land, and look what he came back with. God blessed him. The enemy meant to harm him, and God blessed him. I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies and all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. Many people think there's no mercy in the Old Testament. Where's the examples of mercy? It's throughout the Old Testament. It's over and over and over we read of the mercies of God. The Old Testament, I checked, and mercy, just the word mercy, not merciful or any other words containing mercy, but just mercy appears 213 times. In the New Testament, it's 52. I know the New Testament is shorter, but to hear people think, or to hear people talk, you would think there was no mercy in the Old Testament. God was somehow different in the Old Testament. His mercy endureth forever is repeated 41 times in the Old Testament. His mercy endureth forever. 41 times. Now, mercy is a tender compassion. This is how I would describe it. A tender compassion practically expressed. In other words, it's a pity, it's a compassion in the heart of God, which He then expresses practically, you might say, in delivering us, in providing for us, in protecting us, in comforting us, and encouraging, and giving us all manner of blessings and benefits. Mercy is tender compassion, practically expressed. And so Jeremiah says, in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. Now, grace is unmerited favor. Grace is favor that's wholly undeserved. But the grace of God, which He extends to His people, is not a cold, formal benevolence. God's grace is motivated and animated by His love and His mercy. And it is expressed in His goodness and in His kindness to us and in His deliverance is, well, I suppose goodness and kindness sums that up. All those other things. Now, grace in the order of things is usually mentioned before mercy in the New Testament. For instance, 1 Timothy 1, verse 2. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. You often see that. Grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, mercy, peace. It shouldn't take too much preaching to cause you, I don't have to say another word, I bet. You probably certainly understand why it'd be grace and mercy and peace in that order. And Jacob says, I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies and all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. Now, he's not worthy of this mercy. This mercy comes to him by way of grace. He's not worthy of any of this. Neither am I. Neither are you. I want to make some application to us. I pray it'll be for our good and God's glory. First, with regard to the truth he mentions, Jacob is speaking of all the promises of God. He speaks of a truth. He says, he's not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. He's speaking there, when it says truth, of all the promises of God in which the Lord has already been faithful. But certainly the Lord did show Jacob, let me make it a little broader because I think I can. I think it's proper to make it a little broader yet. Jacob was a spiritual man. And by the Holy Spirit, he could discern spiritual things. Truth that the great mass of humanity around him were not shown. Well, he wasn't worthy of all that truth. That's what he's saying. He's not worthy of all the promises that have come to fruition in his life already. The things that God has promised. And he's not worthy of all the truth that had been showed to him. None of us are worthy of all the immutable, sublime truths God has shown us through his word, by his spirit. None of us are worthy of the least of the promises which he's shown us in his word and then practically already. We've already received them. We've already been the beneficiaries of these things. None of us are worthy of the least of the promises which he's shown us, beginning with, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. None of us are worthy to be shown and in this generation put in trust with the great truths taught in the Word of God. This is all by grace, and it's by the mercies of God. Like Jacob, there's not one Christian sitting here today who's worthy of the least of the mercies which the Lord has shown them. When we say the least of the mercies, we mean the smallest of all the uncounted, uncountable mercies which the Lord has shown us. Which the Lord has shown us. Well, we can start with before the foundation of the world. I'm saying that we were elected to eternal life from the foundation, before the foundation of the world. This was only the beginning of a stream of mercy that has flowed from God to us, a flood tide of mercy, which continues to flow to us this very day, and will continue for all eternity. We are not worthy of this. All these good things, for every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James 1, verse 17. We are not worthy of every good gift, perfect gift from above. And it's all gifts. It's all grace. It's all according to God's mercy. None of us are worthy of the physical life and all the good things God gives us to support that life. I want us to think about this. I don't want to rehearse and just give you a laundry list, but I want us to think about these things. We're not worthy of our very life. We're not worthy of all the good things God has given us to support the life. We're not worthy to be born in a free country. You know, think of other people in other countries, now and in other times, and what they went through. I was going through a book on Auschwitz the other day, the testimony of a Jewish doctor in Auschwitz. You're not worthy that you weren't in Auschwitz. It's not because you're worthy you weren't there. It's the mercies of God. And we could go on in that vein, but you know where I'm going and what I mean. And someone says, oh, well, let me turn that around. So you're saying something anti-Semitic there or something. You're saying something against people in other countries. I am not. I'm saying something for God. No one is worthy of the mercies of God. No one. And he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So stop looking at the man and look at God. He's not required to show mercy to anyone. It's all grace when he does. So don't talk back to God. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Romans 9, verse 20. Men tend to like to talk back to God rather than just humble themselves and don't go into the places that they shouldn't go. Don't try to get into the secrets that belong to God, but deal with the things he has given to man and praise him for his mercy and what he has done. I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies. The least of thy mercies. Look how he's taken care of your needs and your family needs. You say, oh, well, has he all these years? Well, you're sitting there. I don't see any of you malnourished or naked. Yes, he has. He's always met all our needs in spite of our own foolishness and follies and mistakes and bad decisions. He's taken care of the needs of our body, the needs of our spirit. He often even gives us the desires of our heart when they're right desires. When I was growing up, we attended a Lutheran church. I wouldn't call us a Christian family by the true definition of Christian. But at every meal, we said this prayer. We thank thee, Lord, for this our food, for life and health and all that's good. Well, I'm not one for repetitious prayers, but maybe it wouldn't be a bad idea if we started saying that one at the meals. We thank thee, Lord, for this our food, for life, for health, for all that's good. A lot of Christians have ceased to thank God for things like these. Spoiled children. We shouldn't say, well, now wait. Yes, here I am at such and such an age. Still alive. Perhaps I'm still healthy. But I don't know what's going to happen. That is obnoxious and abominable You look back at what the Lord has done for you and you thank Him. And then you leave the future in His hands. You say, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And give Him glory. And thank Him for His mercy. None of us is worthy of all of this. None of us is worthy of the provision of God, the salvation of God, or the protection of God. How many seen dangers has the Lord delivered us from? How many physical and spiritual dangers has the Lord delivered us from? How many unseen dangers has He delivered us from? And our families. And you ought to just, you can think of the physical things, you ought to think of the spiritual things. You ought to consider the hatred and cruelty of Satan. Just Satan alone. Just think of him. He seeks to devour us. He would swallow us up. If not for the Lord, we would have been swallowed up by that roaring lion. But here we are. And we say with the psalmist, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. And we say, for Thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. The first was in Psalm 90, the second in Psalm 61. And this one in Psalm 63, verse 7. Because Thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of Thy wings will I rejoice. We ought to rejoice in God our Savior, rejoice in His mercy and His grace. And then we should consider the mercy of God in sending to this earth His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God commendeth His love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet helpless, hopeless, fallen children of wrath, Christ Jesus died for us, suffered on the cross for us, groaned out His life for us, and mercy and truth now are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other in Christ. That's Psalm 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Christ's great redemption work is an unspeakable mercy, and it is the fulfillment of the promise of God first made to Adam and Eve. There's the truth. There's the mercy. And the righteousness? In punishing our sins in Christ and laying our legal requirements for life on Him, God has declared His righteousness and upheld His righteousness that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Romans 3, verse 20. And therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 1. And Isaiah says in 32, verse 17, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now, who can do justice to the mercy manifest in the sufferings of Christ Jesus, who humbled Himself and assumed to Himself the body, the nature, and the soul of a man in order that this man of sorrows might put Himself under the law, be born of a woman, born under the law, in order to provide a righteousness for us, and then to die on the cross, suffering the enmity of man and the wrath of God in order to atone for our sins and to propitiate the wrath due to us and make a full satisfaction for the legal charge which had sentenced us to eternal death. He washed us in His own blood. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, O my God, it found out me. Christ is that living mercy seat. In the Old Testament, in the Mosaic dispensation, there was the Ark of the Covenant. There was the law in it, among other things, which we won't speak of now, but there's the law. The law by which every man is condemned. Under that covenant of works we're born into this world under. But here's the mercy seat and the blood sprinkled on it. Here's the mercy seat over the law. Christ's law-keeping for us. Christ, who is the end of the law for righteousness. Christ taking our place, and by His righteousness and by His blood, saving us. He's the mercy seat. Zacharias said this, as he saw his own son John the Baptist and was speaking of him. He said of Christ, to give knowledge of salvation unto His people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace, through the tender mercy of our God. Now, we are unworthy of that mercy. We're unworthy of the least of all God's mercy, let alone the mercy that we see in Him sending His Son to die for us. We're unworthy of life itself. We're unworthy of eternal life. We're unworthy of God's protection and provision. We're unworthy to be called the children of God. We're unworthy to have Him come under our roof. But He does. And He comes and dwells with us in our heart by His Spirit. We're unworthy that Christ Jesus should suffer and die and ever live to make intercession for us. But Peter says, by the Holy Ghost, in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You, if you're in Christ, why you? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. His mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. We're unworthy. We're unworthy. Even as Christians, we're unworthy to have our sins remitted. We're unworthy to be delivered from our own foolishness and folly. We're unworthy to be protected from our enemies when we could have been given over to them even by our own foolishness and folly. We're unworthy to be protected of the dishonor we deserve. Various things we deserve. I mean, we deserve all the worst and we get all the best in Christ. But God, who is rich in mercy, Ephesians 2, verse 4 through 6, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up again and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But God, who is rich in mercy. Eternal life we have is by grace and founded in mercy. When Jacob confessed, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant, we ought to understand this too needs to be our confession. Now, we can learn much from this prayer of Jacob's. I've already shared quite a bit. Let me just bring a few more points before you. Let me read it again. Let's go back to that prayer. Let's put it in our mind and fix it in our mind again. He says in verse 9, beginning in verse 9, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidest unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now you'll notice that Jacob doesn't approach God's throne of grace with a presumption that since Esau is so wicked, then God will just naturally deliver him. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. In fact, he rests his hopes and his confidence for deliverance in the mercy of God, not the wickedness of his enemy, but in the mercy of God. He throws himself at the feet of his heavenly Father, trusting in His tender paternal mercy. The Scriptures tell us, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, the Father of mercies, this is our God, and the God of all comfort. The Father of mercies and the God of all comforts. Psalm 86, verse 5 says, God is plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Him. The prophet Micah, chapter 7, verse 18 says, He delighteth in mercy. Secondly, each point, I want to stay longer, but I won't. I'll keep going. There's some things yet to share before I close. Secondly, Jacob makes this heartfelt, humble plea for mercy as a covenant child of our faithful God, the God of our fathers. on the basis not of his own merit, but God's mercy. Jacob doesn't plead merit. Merit means nothing. We have no merit that merits mercy. Mercy has nothing to do with personal merit because we can't merit God's mercy. Jacob trusts in the merits of his Savior and the mercies of his covenant God, and he pleads his need. This is the way it is. You read the Psalms. Psalm 6, verse 2. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. Not I'm deserving. I'm weak. Now, there are Psalms that you might have trouble, or I might have trouble understanding. We have to always look at the context. But I'm telling you that on a personal level, when we go to God, this is how we're to pray. And this is how faithful men and women of old have prayed, because their eyes were wide open to their own unworthiness. I am weak. This is why I need mercy. Psalm 25, verse 16. Turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. Psalm 31, verse 9. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. This is the man praying in a personal sense with his own God, with his God and my God. Not praying in the sense of a king or praying against all his enemies. None of that. I say that's in there in other places. But this is, for instance, David. Psalm 51, verse 1, after he sinned so horribly. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. The third point. They say we can't plead merit. We plead mercy. Merit and mercy are against each other. I mean, in the sense that if we plead our merit, how can we expect to receive mercy based on our merit? On the merits of Jesus, we plead mercy. The third point. Jacob, in fact, confesses that he's not worthy of even the very least of all the mercies God has shown him, let alone is he worthy to be delivered from Esau. And so in this, he's acknowledging God's free abundant grace. By grace, by grace. Mercy by grace. We ought always to be thankful that the Lord gives us what we don't deserve and doesn't give us what we deserve. Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul's not exactly pleading that he deserves this or that he has a merit that would and should bring these, well, in this case, eternal life to him. He has eternal life. But he's saying he has within him this principle of sin and this sin nature. How will I ever be delivered from this? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have to have a true view of who we are compared to the Lord. In contrast to the Lord. And fourth, Jacob prayed, I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. He couples together mercy and truth. It's the mercy of God by grace that he's given us, his children, exceedingly great and precious promises. He puts together mercy and truth, and rightfully so. We can trust in these promises. We're not worthy of these mercies, but we can trust in them, and we rest our appeal to God on them. This is how we appeal for mercy. We ground our appeal. Well, of course, we come before God trusting only in the merits of Jesus, but we ground our appeal then on his promises in Christ, which are all yea and are all amen in Christ. And then next, in speaking of the mercies of the past, Jacob is giving God the honor and glory due his name. And then in the same time, he's encouraging himself. As he's rehearsing this, he's encouraging himself to then rest in the Lord. This is the same God. He's before the same God that has done all of this. So he's giving him glory, but he's encouraging himself to rest in the Lord. God is our high tower. God is our shield and defender. We should often among ourselves and certainly before God's throne acknowledge and rehearse the mercies of the Lord. And so we have every reason to do this. And in the doing, it gives us every reason to trust in the mercy of God. Because we have experienced this mercy in uncountable ways. So we have God's word, which is a record of God's mercy to his people, and we have also experienced this mercy. Now Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. Jacob knew the record of God's mercies to his fathers, not just the promises, but also the fruition of the promises, also the mercy that God showed to his fathers. And he says, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. We know the record of God's mercies to our spiritual fathers. We know the record of God's mercies to our spiritual fathers. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of John, the God of James, the God of Peter, the God of Paul, the God of all the faithful men and women who have preceded us. We have that record. And they've all testified with their lips and their lives of God's mercy. That God is our God. That God is our God. And when we pray for mercy, we pray to him, the God of our fathers. And we can say with David, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I can say that from the testimony of the Spirit because of the word I have. I have these promises. And they're all yea and amen. And the Spirit of God tells me this. I know they are yea and amen. And I have had my own experience. And I have the God of my fathers, and I can look at them and the mercy of God in their life, and then I can say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And now I'll close with two brief points. Brief but important. Brief because I won't spend much time on them, but it's not that they're not important. The first is this. It's a question. Something that I would like us to think about, search our soul. Christian, if you're a Christian, God has had such great mercy on you. How do you live in the light and knowledge of that mercy? The scriptures tell us how to live. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God. This means because of the mercies of God. You have the mercies of God. It's through the mercies of God that you are in Christ, that you have all these promises, that you've been delivered to this point, that you've been given eternal life. You become a spiritual man. You're born again. Heaven is yours. By the mercies of God. Because of the mercies of God, this means. All the mercies of God that God has poured out on you. That ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Bodies comprehends all of you. The man. It says bodies because it's not to stop with the spiritual man even. The spiritual man lives in this physical man. And we are to labor for the Lord. We are to be spiritual. We are to pray and worship. These are first principles and first duties. But we are to labor for God. We are to work for God. We are to do works for God. And he says this, present your bodies, you're all a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is your reasonable service. This is so clear, in a sense that Paul shouldn't have even had to say it. So if God has given us such great mercy, this is the reasonable service. This is the right thing. This is the right thing. This is the obvious thing that we're to do. Present our bodies, our lives, our all, our substance, a living sacrifice. It doesn't stop with attending church. This is day in, day out. And to the unconverted, you need to know that God's mercy stops at the doorstep of hell. There is no mercy in hell, only justice. There is no mercy in hell, only justice. In Christ, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed one another. But in hell, there's only justice. You remember, that man in hell, who said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And what did he want? Just a bit of water on his tongue to cool it. Have mercy on me, have mercy on me. Just a drop of water is all. I'm tormented in this flame. He didn't get the drop of water. There's no mercy in hell. You're given over to those flames for all eternity. You have no one to blame but yourself. He keeps mercy for thousands. He forgives iniquity and transgression for those who truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, humble themselves and seek after him. But he also will not clear the guilty. He'll not simply clear them. Now, what great mercy God has shown you that you're alive right now. You have one more opportunity to confess that you're all sin. You're all unworthy of God's mercy. You're worthy of God's wrath and his righteous sentence of hell. You can confess it right now and seek after God. I won't tell you to just say a prayer, because then you'll have faith in your prayer. You can pray from now until you enter hell. It won't do you any good if you think you can gain salvation simply by your word saying a prayer. You have to seek after God. You have to seek after him. You have to humble yourself. You have to look inward at yourself and all your sin, all your unworthiness, and then consider God in all his holiness and all his righteousness and realize that you are damned. You are doomed. You can't just say a prayer or sign a card. God has to do a work in you, a work, a quickening work. Work faith in your heart, and through faith, life. You're like the dead man in the tomb that needs to hear the voice of God and come forth. So you ought to pray that God would cause you to hear his voice, that God would do a quickening work in your heart, that to seek after him and never stop seeking until you have that assurance of the Holy Spirit. This is a lie from the pit of hell that I say a prayer and I'm not going to doubt now. Just put it this way. I'll say a prayer and then I'm going to lie to myself the rest of my life until I'm in hell where there is no mercy. No. God has to do a work. It's a powerful work. It's a powerful work. It's a changing work. It's a quickening work. You become a new creature. It's a work you know has been done. Old things are passed away. You don't continually go the old way and garnish it with a little Christianity. Christ becomes your life. Christ who is our life, the Bible says. This is what you have to seek. And I would say seek him today while he may be found. Seek after him. Seek after him and ask him to save your soul from hell. That needs to be the prayer. Save me, O God. Save my soul from hell. I'm an unworthy sinner. Save my soul from the flames of hell which I deserve. Save me, O God, and bring faith to me, even to me. What a great mercy. One more time, God has set before you Christ evidently crucified to save sinners. I can testify what he's done for me. I can join with the psalmist and say, for great is thy mercy toward me, thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. May God deliver some soul today from the lowest hell. Let me close with the words found in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Mercy. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, O my God, it found out me. But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's a work of the Holy Ghost. It's a washing that's done to us. We don't do it ourselves. And I will say one last thing to all of us. We've talked about the mercies of God, which we don't deserve. Well, then let's remember to give thanks to him every day. Praise ye the Lord. Psalm 106, verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever.